My name is Ken Frederick. I serve as one of our elders here at Living Hope. And it is my privilege to bring the message today. So please open your Bibles or slide or to Acts chapter 9. We are just about a third through the book of Acts, and we're finishing up the last 12 verses of chapter 9 today. We're going to be talking about three central characters. So what we're looking at today features two snapshots of the Apostle Peter in action. There's a brief scene of Peter healing a paralyzed man. The other is a much more detailed look at Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit bringing a woman back to life. So obviously both of these scenes involve Peter. Both involve a miraculous intervention in a physical body. Both of them take place outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub, the epicenter of the early church. One involves a man, one involves a woman. Both result in many people turning to the Lord. Curiously, now, neither situation involves a person crying out for God's help. In other words, these miraculous healings, one from paralysis and the other from death resulting from sickness, both of these are the impetus, the work of the Holy Spirit, rather than a sick and suffering person crying out. And then the passage we're looking at today concludes with a very interesting footnote. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we're thankful to be here. We're thankful for our church. Thank you that you're working amongst us. We pray now, Lord, you'll give us open ears, open eyes, and open heart to hear your word. And however you would divide that and bless us with it, you do that work in our lives, in our hearts today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we always should do, we're going to stop and have a little cup of coffee with the context of our passage here. Now, when I was a kid, I was probably 9, 10 years old, my mother decided it would be a good idea if my siblings and I had swimming lessons. So she signs us up. And takes us down to the city pool on the day of the lessons commencing. And some guy says, all right, boys, go over there, change, take a shower, go out the back door into the pool area, and girls go that way. And something caught my ear there. I heard shower. That didn't make sense to me when I was, 9, 10 years old. I thought, well, why should I get wet before I jump in a swimming pool? I didn't understand it. And then somebody said, well, it's a hygiene thing. And I still didn't really get that either. But so what we're doing today, we're going to take a little bitty shower here before we jump in a pool and get wet. The book of Acts is a book of transitions. Obviously, it's a transition from Jesus as pictured in the Gospels to the early church, the church that gets started. Acts also paints a picture of a transition from a Jewish-centered church to a church that's populated with Jews and Gentiles. And then Acts paints a picture of a geographical shift as the gospel moves out of Jerusalem, kind of its nest, and then it spreads into Judea and Samaria, and eventually it's going to get to the whole world. So that shift is happening. And then finally, Acts paints a picture of a shift in leadership. In the first part of the book of Acts, Peter is the dominant human character. And then gradually that's going to shift to Saul of Tarsus, Paul. But here in chapter 9, Peter is still the man. Okay, we're going to dive in now. Let's go to verse 32 of chapter 9. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So the first thing we see here in our text is that Peter is on the move. The word translated going here and there in verse 32 refers to sort of a generalized form of travel. It's translated in other places as passing through, or traveling about, or coming, or going. It's just a general kind of term for travel. Peter's on the move, and he makes his way to Lydda. Now, this town was west-northwest of Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea. It was about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. That's like here to Caldwell. So it's a good walk. But Peter, he was walking around. He may have just made his way there. The fact that there were saints there probably explains why Peter went to Lydda. he might have wanted to teach them or to encourage them, or maybe he'd gotten wind of some kind of problem that he, as an apostle, felt needed his attention. But regardless of the reason, the operative fact here is that Peter did not stay in Jerusalem. He got going. This is the first definitive instance of Peter leaving Jerusalem without his buddy John, the Apostle John. John and Peter had traveled to Samaria before, but this time it's Peter on his own. He's not alone. He has the disciples with him, but he's the only apostle on this little trip here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul points out that Peter traveled about with a believing wife. So we know later on Peter traveled a lot, so extensively that he took his wife with him. So Peter got up and got out of his normal place. Jesus had work for Peter to do. And Peter said in the vernacular of the times, "Let's go." We too, folks, have work to do. And we've got to ask the question, are we as a church on the move? Are we willing to let the Lord move us out of our normal, comfortable place? A danger for any church, especially for a church with a long history, as Living Hope has, is complacency. We have a facility here, wonderful facility. We have a wonderful staff. We have programs. We have a growing church body. We have resources. But that doesn't mean that we just get content and stay put. We just have to ask ourselves, Lord, what would you have us do? People who are surrendered, remember that word, surrendered. People who are surrendered to Christ must expect that Christ is occasionally going to snap his fingers and get us on the move. Okay, verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. In the northern central part of Washington State, there's a valley called the Aeneas Valley. So I always say Aeneas. Now, that's not how the guy on blueletterbible.com says this word, but I'm going to say Aeneas. Who was he? The text tells us that this man named Aeneas lived in Lydda and that he'd been paralyzed for 8 years. Some commentators question whether he was a believer because he's not called a disciple. In some texts, he's called a certain man. And the word, it's just a man. The next character we're going to meet is called a disciple. But it seems likely to me that he was a believer because Peter went to Lydda to visit the saints. So we see something else about Aeneas, and that's his name. The name Aeneas is a Greek name. There was a minor character in Greek mythology named Aeneas, and then when the Roman world kind of took over from the Greeks, the Romans adopted a lot of Greek culture and Greek literature. They sort of changed names and they relabeled things, but a poet named Virgil wrote this long epic poem, and he had a major character in there named Aeneas. So this is it's a Greek name. Now, Lydda was a historical part of the nation of Israel. It wasn't out on the coast, it's inland a little ways, but a big major trade route went through Lydda. So it would be no surprise that there would be a Gentile influence in this part of Israel. And Peter's encounter, in a way, with a man with a Greek name foreshadows somebody Peter's shortly going to meet who is a Gentile. That's a future sermon for the varsity to preach. So in a way, we see this guy Aeneas, he's a little different. He has a problem. He didn't choose to be paralyzed, we can guess. He was dependent on other people to do everything for him. And this is a relatively common situation. Jesus healed paralyzed men several times in the Gospels. In Matthew 9, Jesus healed a paralyzed man by saying, "Rise, pick up your mat, and go home." And just recently, in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter and John healed a paralyzed man. So this situation here is not outside of Peter's realm of experience. So Aeneas is in a bad situation. And if he was a disciple, we can surmise that he was praying for help. He was asking the Lord to help. And it took a long time, but help is on the way. Verse 34. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed." And immediately he rose. So Luke is employing a complex literary device here called brevity. He's omitting needless words. Peter runs into Aeneas. Aeneas's need is obvious. And Peter responds to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And it was instant healing. Now, Peter didn't say, I heal you. And Peter didn't say, I heal you in the name of Christ. Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter's not in it for his own agenda. He's being used of the Spirit here. Peter made a pronouncement, you're healed. And then he gave an instruction, rise or get up and make your bed. Essentially, he's saying, roll up your mat or fold it up. And the fact that Aeneas could rise and could take care of his bed there demonstrates the reality of his healing. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This is the point of this little scene. Aeneas was a known quantity. People knew who he was, and when Aeneas was miraculously healed, it was shocking. It was a big deal. It rocked their world because it was amazing. It was unprecedented. And the word spread, as it naturally would. It wasn't debatable. It wasn't a rumor. It was a fact. Peter may have been the agent of Aeneas' healing, but Jesus Christ did it. The direct result was many people turning to Christ. Now, as a side note, Acts is a book of transition. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. It tells history. It tells what was happening. And this is another example of the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit does as He wills. Acts has a series of pictures of progress and opposition. There's preaching and people coming to Christ, and then there's beatings. There's people responding to the gospel, then there's waves of persecution. There's an example of a man who sacrificially gives. He sells a piece of property and he takes the bag of coins and he gives it to the church and says, you do this, do what you will, whatever you need to do. And that's followed immediately by an example of a couple who says, we want to get patted on the back for doing that, but they hold back some of the money. So there's progress and there's opposition. And the healing of Aeneas in the city of Lydda is progress. Many people turn to the Lord. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Let's have a show of hands. How many think we ought to call her Tabitha? Okay. How many think we ought to call her Dorcas? We'll call her Tabitha. Luke now shifts his narrative, so he's shifting gears here. He's going to the second scene on Peter's trip. Joppa is about 12 more miles west-northwest of Lydda, and it's a coastal city. And here we meet Tabitha. Tabitha's a woman we'll all meet in heaven someday. I wish we had a picture of her, but we don't. Tabitha is described as a disciple. She's a woman who followed the Lord faithfully. She has two names. Tabitha is Aramaic, and Dorcas is Greek. Both names mean gazelle. So she must have looked like a gazelle when she was born. Her age isn't mentioned, though since she is linked fairly closely with widows, some commentators think she herself may have been a widow. Quite likely she was a Jew, since she had an Aramaic name. So maybe she was a Hellenistic Jew. You know, a Jew with an overcoating of Greek culture. We don't know that, but we do know is her character. The text says she was full of good works and charity, acts of charity. She excelled in them. She abounded in them. The wording in Greek suggests that her actions of love were both many, there was a lot of them, and continual. She did them all the time, repeatedly. That characterized her. She was motivated by love for other people, and she did wonderful things for others. Specifically, in verse 39, we see that she made articles of clothing for people, especially for the widows in this church. In our Wednesday morning men's Bible study, recently we've talked a little bit about clothing in biblical times. Clothing is a little different. All clothing was hand-sewn from handmade cloth. Clothing was not easy to come by. You couldn't go to Kohl's or Walmart or somewhere and just buy some clothes. You couldn't get online and get on Amazon and have clothes delivered the next day. There were no thrift stores with racks and racks of good, cheap clothing. No, all clothing had to be made by hand. Poor people typically would own one single set of clothes, and that you know, was probably not the best. So Tabitha's labor in making clothing for other people, that was a genuine, tangible act of love. If you excel in making pies for other people, I know a place where you can serve. So just see me afterwards. We'll talk. Okay, let's go to verse 37. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, about this time, Tabitha gets sick, and her illness progressed. Quite likely, while Peter was traveling around and getting to Lydda, Tabitha was sick. Her sickness worsened, and eventually this much-loved woman died. This is where it gets a little different here. Church people did something out of the ordinary. They washed her body and dressed it, and then they took her body to an upper room and laid it down. Now, perhaps their actions were intended to allow people to pay their respects to Tabitha. Perhaps. Chuck Swindoll points out that believers are behaving as if there's a resurrection going to happen. Normally, a body would be wrapped in strips of cloth that were soaked in a pasty mixture of resins and aromatic spices. And, you know, you can obviously see why. Human remains would decay rather quickly in a warm climate. Placing the body in an upper room was also unusual. Upper rooms were where people ate and where people would put up guests who were traveling through. Upper rooms were not funeral parlors. So the disciples here in Joppa, they're doing something unusual, and the next verse may explain their actions. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Right around the time Tabitha died, the church in Joppa heard that Peter, yes, that guy, that Peter, the apostle, they heard that he was in Lydda. Hey, they evidently reasoned, Peter's just a few miles away, over in Lydda. Let's go see if he will come over here and pause the tape. Let's look at what's going on. A woman has died. Her body is in the upper room of a house. Upper rooms also would be a little bit warmer than the lower rooms. Everybody knows that she's going to need to be buried, probably the next day. Tabitha was a beloved servant, and people are grieving her death. And yes, Peter was a short distance away. And yes, Peter was known to have been used by the Lord to heal sick people and do other miraculous things, but not bring anyone back to life. Up to this point in the book of Acts, post Jesus' resurrection, nobody has been brought back to life. That hasn't happened yet in the biblical record. Now, it's almost certain that word of Aeneas' healing has reached Joppa. But why would the disciples in Joppa think to send a couple of men over to Lydda to bring Peter back? Did they say to themselves, hey, let's go get Peter and bring him back here and have him bring Tabitha back to life? What a great idea. Well, that seems far-fetched because it's unprecedented. This is the Holy Spirit at work, folks. I believe the Holy Spirit is moving in the disciples in this church. The moving of the Spirit may have been as simple as the Lord speaking to a few people and saying, go over to Lydda and find Simon Peter, bring him back here to this house with you. Cut and dried, simple. Earlier in chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit told Paul, very simply, rise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do. There was not a lot of elaboration, no details, it's just do this. And then in Damascus, the Lord told this believer named Ananias, go over to Judas's house on Straight Street and look for a man named Saul. He is praying. It's short and sweet. There's no elaboration, just simple instructions. So that maybe is what's going on here. So the disciples send two men, probably guys who could walk fast, over to Lydda. And they make this request. They find Peter and they make this request. Now, there's three elements to what they're saying to Peter. First, Look at the way they ask Peter for help. The text says they urged him to come with them. They beseeched him. The sense of this word here is imploring or begging. Literally, they're calling Peter to come to their side for aid. They need help. And this indicates the seriousness of the situation. This is not a casual thing. Second, they say, come to us. Come to our people. They're not asking for Peter to cross the room to them. They're representing a church that needs help. Incidentally, this word here in this verse, come, that's the same word as going about here and there in verse 32. It's this generalized word indicating travel. So they're saying to Peter, would you do a little bit more traveling and come over to Joppa? And then the third element is they ask him to come without delay. Right now. Don't waste a moment. The timing, they're saying to Peter, is critical. And we can understand why. Verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Let's take a second to appreciate Tabitha. I've already mentioned that she was a servant, but let's appreciate the impact that she had on the lives of those around her. I really doubt her impact was measured in the number of garments she made. And I really doubt it was in the quality of garments she made. I'm sure they were very good, but that wasn't what was important. But maybe it was the color scheme or the style of garments. No. The garments she made, the tunics, were symbols of her loving heart. They were symbolic of who she was. She was not a Christian superstar. She did what she was good at with the resources she had available to her. She found a way to bless other people, and I'm sure she herself was blessed to do that. Churches need servants like Tabitha. These are the people who say, I'm going to serve others. I'm not in it for recognition. I don't want any pats on the back. I just want to serve other people because I love other people. Love is sometimes defined as actions focused on the good and the benefit and the blessing of another person without regard for anything in return. Healthy churches have helpful servants. In the early 2000s, my wife Marilyn and I packed up. We had three kids at that point. Some of you may know Lachlan. Well, he was not even barely crawling, I guess. So we moved to Flagstaff. I got a job down there. We were living in Eastern Washington. We moved a few states away. And we, soon after hitting town, we found a church to go to and started going to it. And we'd visited two or maybe three times. And one evening, we get a knock at the door. Well, it was three folks from the church, and they were doing visitation. They wanted to welcome us, ask us if we had any questions. I'm pretty sure they brought a gift, and if memory serves, it was a loaf of bread. Homemade bread, and I think it was cinnamon raisin bread. Why do I remember this scene 23 and a half years later? Because one of those three people was a young woman named Nicole. Nicole had just gotten married to a young man named David. They were recent college graduates. David taught karate. Does anybody know karate in here? He was a karate teacher. That's what he did for a living. And I can't remember really what Nicole did. They loved Jesus. And after they'd been married a couple, 3 years, somewhere near, they felt that the Lord was leading them to go into some kind of ministry. Karate teacher ministry. So they thought about this and they prayed about it and they explored it. And they became convinced that the Lord was calling them to be missionaries to Poland. That was a long process that they started into, but that's what they did. David went to seminary, actually. He had to get some training. They had to spend time arranging their support. They had to figure out what they would do with their house and their possessions and belongings when they left. But within a few years, they had moved to Poland. And then when they got there, guess what? They had to learn Polish. So they had to enter a period of language training. But within a few years, they were ministering to the Polish people. They were telling people about Jesus and about the good news that they could have their sins forgiven and they could be reconciled to God. Here's the point. David and Nicole, and they live in Sandpoint, Idaho today, they were just average people. They were just people, a couple in the church. But they said yes to Christ. They're a little bit like Tabitha. They said, we don't have a lot of skills. We don't have a lot of resources. We don't have a lot of knowledge, but we have our lives. We want to give them to you. David and Nicole were the kind of helpful servants that you find in a healthy church. Tabitha was like that. She loved other people. Were the widows crying and grieving over Tabitha's death because they were going to lose a source of clothing? That'd be an appropriate time to say no. Don't think so. No, they were going to miss their friend. They were going to miss a woman they loved. Love motivates service. And if we're having trouble serving, that's the time we take the dipstick and we check our love tank. And if it's a little low, say, Lord, help me to love other people. Give me a love for others. Verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Here again, I believe we see the impetus of the Holy Spirit. Why did Peter shoo everybody out of the room? Well, probably because there was some noise and some clamor. And I'm sure he wanted some quiet to inquire of the Lord. Did Peter have a detailed and immediate plan to deal with the situation? Who knows? We don't know. But he did the very best thing. He got on his knees and he prayed. And I wish Luke had written down what he prayed. I wish we knew. It probably was something like, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Help me, Lord. I was an English teacher in Thailand many, many, many years ago, and I got to tour a refugee camp, and so I'm walking around this refugee camp with lots of Cambodian people, and I was with a translator because I did not speak a single word of Cambodian. And at one point, my translator talked to somebody, and he tells me, Mr. Ken, this man would like you to come with him and pray for somebody. See, this relates to not having a detailed plan. I'm like, okay. So he took me to a little room in one of the buildings in this camp, and here's a man blinded. He had physical damage to his eyes. There were lots and lots of injured Cambodian people because of the war. And through the translator, he said, I want you to pray that I regain my sight. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you're like, oh no, what do I do? That was totally me. I'm like, I'm what, 24, 25? I'm just an average Joe Ken from the United States. I'm nobody special. But I said, okay, I'll pray. And that's what I did. No detailed plan thrown into that. That's what I had to do. But the Lord is moving in Peter. And Peter prayed. Peter turns to the body. So Peter's on his knees in a room, and the body is laid on a mat on the floor. And he turns to the body and he says these two simple words, Tabitha, arise. And just like the Lord healed Aeneas, the Lord resuscitated Tabitha. The Lord restored her to life. And just like in Aeneas' case, the work of the Lord was instantaneous and complete. Wow, I wonder what went through Tabitha's mind. She opens her eyes and she looks, and here's a guy kneeling on the floor right next to her. She sits up, and she must have been like, who are you, and where am I, and what happened? We can only speculate what she was thinking. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And the cries of grief that had filled the upper room were turned to gasps and shouts of joy. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed the Lord. As with the healing of Aeneas, the main point here with Tabitha is how it drew people to faith in Christ. Clearly, these two miracles that Peter performed were done by the power and the direction of God the Spirit. God the Father is drawing human hearts to God the Son through God the Spirit. These miracles are not about Peter, and they're not really even about the recipients of the miracles either. There's no record that Aeneas asked Peter to heal him, and Tabitha certainly had nothing to do with her restoration to life. The miracles are about the authentication of the gospel message as it's spreading outward. They also show the Holy Spirit is working in the people in Jerusalem, in Judea, to take that message outward. The good news of the gospel of Christ is going to a bigger world around them. Okay, verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So Luke wraps up this chapter in this brief account of Peter's trip out to the edge of Judea with this short but very telling little footnote here. Peter stayed in the area of Joppa for a long time, and he stayed with a man who converted animal skins into leather. Now, why did Peter stick around Joppa? It's very easy to surmise that he looked around and he saw needs. He saw a bunch of new disciples, new believers. And as he naturally would, he wanted to teach them. That was part of the ministry of the word that the apostles were committed to. But why did Peter stay with a man who would be ritually unclean all the time? Simon's work required him to touch dead animals, probably on a daily basis. And a pious Jew simply would not stay in the same house as somebody who is chronically and constantly unclean in a ritual sense. But again, I think we see the work of the Holy Spirit behind Peter's actions. Peter's location in Joppa is highly, highly relevant to the next scene. And I'm not going to go into that except to say, as Pastor Chris puts it, it involves bacon-wrapped shrimp. Okay, as we close, there's a couple of takeaways that I would like to point out. First, Peter was on the move. Now, Peter could have stayed in Jerusalem. Peter was the CEO of the church, the early church. He had a legitimate reason. He could have said, my job is here, overseeing this grand work. But he didn't do that. He said, Lord, where you lead me, I will go. Now, young people, now there's some young people here. I'm going to talk to you for a second. I saw a statistic the other day. I guess the young people are here. There are still 1,300 known languages across the world without any scripture in them. 1,300 languages. Now, there's a lot. There's a lot of languages. A lot of them have some or all of the Bible, but there's still a bunch that don't have any scripture. If 26 young people from each state in the United States said, Lord, I will become a linguist, well, we would have that 1,300 problem taken care of in a relatively short amount of time. But that takes 26 Idahoans, young Idahoans, to say, I will get the training I need. I will get the support I need. I will be willing to move to a different culture and do a different kind of work. Young people, would you do that? If the Holy Spirit was calling you and drawing you, would you do that? Something to think about. And here's the point. God guides surrendered lives. Let's say that together. God guides surrendered lives. When we surrender to Him individually and as a church, He guides us. He will move us. Now, you might be here and you might know Christ, but you might struggle a little bit with that surrender part. Because sometimes, and it's happened to me, we have something we're holding on to and we put it in a back room or we stick it in a closet. Lord, I can't quite give that over to you yet. It's a struggle. So if the Holy Spirit is telling you that, not me, but the Holy Spirit is kind of knocking on your door, I want to encourage you. And I want to actually, I'll urge you, same word that Peter heard. Give it to the Lord. Now's a great day to do that. Just in prayer, say, Lord, this is yours. I'm going to give this to you. God guides surrendered lives. Now, as the worship team comes up, that's a cue. There's one more lesson here. Churches should be filled with servants. Humble, loving, I'm not in it for myself kinds of people who act from loving hearts. One way we serve, folks, is by bringing broken, hurting, lost people into this building and exposing them to God's love. Now, we're not Peters. We're not going to change the world, probably. There might be some young people here who do. But we can be Tabithas. We can do what we're good at using the resources we have. And one way to do that is just bring people into this building. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for your word And we're thankful for the examples that we see. We thank you, Lord, for Peter's obedience and Aeneas' dependence and Tabitha's servant heart. And thank you, Lord, for how you used these lives so many years ago to bring many, many people to yourself. We want to be part of that, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would use us to bring people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.